Well, I know you love your pastor, and I know you love to hear him preach. When I was pastoring, I would schedule speakers and missionaries and Bible conference speakers and so forth, and people would come up to me and said, "Pastor, you don't have to invite all these other people, and we just soon hear you." I said, "I want to keep it that way. I don't want you to ever say, 'Why doesn't he ever invite somebody else to come?' We have to listen to him all the time." But I know you love listening to your pastor, and he loves you. And let me tell you something. You want to thank the Lord for that, because it's going to get harder and harder and harder to get a pastor. And the reason I know that is because I have sat on the boards of seminaries and Bible colleges, and first of all, about half of the Bible colleges that you would trust have closed. And the other half have a lot of students, but there's probably only at least three to four a year that are graduating pastors. Now you take the hundreds and thousands of churches across the nation that want a good pastor that loves people and loves the word. It's going to happen in the days ahead. You're going to run out of pastors, and we're going to see more and more circuit riders that'll take three to four churches, and go from one to the other. I hope that never happens to you. Do everything in your power to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fill these pews, and you'll have a chance by God's grace to have a pastor. And I won't tell any other church about your pastor, so you know it won't be my fault if he ever leaves. I don't think you have to worry about it. He is happy here and loves the Lord, loves his family. I'm so glad that they could be here. And welcome you to take your Bible and turn to Genesis, the 12th chapter. And we're going to look at a few verses there, and then we're going to make mention and look at a couple other passages. There's a rule of thumb that you only have really allowed two flips, we call it in preaching. That means you can only ask people to turn to two different passages. Otherwise, they get lost and they get confused. And I'll probably go maybe a little more in two, but not many. But I want to speak to you about Bethel this morning. If I were naming a church today, if I was going to start a church and I would name it, I would probably name it Bethel. Bethel Baptist Church, because of what it means. And I'm going to draw your attention to that in the 12th chapter of Genesis. Beginning with verse 1. "Now Jehovah," or the Lord, "had said unto Abram, 'Get thee out of the country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. Into the land of the Canaan they came. And Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moriah, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, 'Unto thy seed will I give this land.' And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, and appeared unto him. And he removed from there thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called on the name of the Lord." Bethel means the house of God. Now, where is Bethel? Look at this map, and it'll give you an explanation of that. Bethel, you can see where Jerusalem is, just north of the Dead Sea and west. Jericho is over on the river, of Jordan, and Bethel is up northwest of Jerusalem. And Ai, which is what it was speaking of, is right next to Bethel. Now, Bethel means the house of God. And Ai means the house of ruin. I want to tell you something. The house of God is always next door to the house of ruin. They sit side by side. Abram moves into this land by God's command, and there he builds an altar. Now, this is the place, they tell us, in the Holy Land where Abram built this altar. He went up on this mount in Bethel and built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. Now, I remind you that when Abram came into this land, he came here because the promise of God, and what a promise God made him. What a promise that I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great. I will make your children great. I will bless you, and I will curse everyone that seeks to hurt you. With that promise, Abram obeyed God. What a great step of faith he took. When I left the pastorate and I went to Baptist Church Planters to lead that mission, it was a huge step for me. And I remember mowing the lawn one day in that 2 acres I owned in Hornell, New York, and I was fearful. I didn't know what I was getting into. And I remember the Lord gave me Abraham as my partner. And I thought, God, thank you for giving me Abraham as my partner, because Abraham was called to another land, like I was called to from New York to Ohio. Not too far, but it seemed like my wife said she thought she was in Africa when she got there. I don't know why, but anyhow, she always wanted to go there, but it wasn't appropriate for me to tell her that at that moment. And I remember that I didn't know what the future would hold. I didn't know what the mission would hold. I didn't know anything. And God said Abraham didn't know anything either but what I told him to do. You see, all the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and when they're ordered by the Lord, it will always require faith. It will always demand of us to do it because God said it, with no explanation and no guarantee other than his word. And by the way, every one of you came here to the house of God today believing in God, and the only thing you have is his word. You're just like Abraham. And you've come to the house of God, but Abraham moved into this land of Canaan. Now, the Canaanites were the worst of all people. They were the evilest of all people. God, if I went into detail and told you the things the Canaanites do, it would be like you are almost next door to Sodom and Gomorrah, and you'd begin to think maybe we're close to that. They were evil people. And where did God say to go? God moved Abram right into the heart of the most wicked people of the world. So what did Abram do? When Abram got there, as we read, he built an altar to the Lord and worshiped God. I want to remind you this morning that when Abram called upon the name of the Lord, it was something that people did. I've been fighting a cold, so I'm sorry. I'll have to drink this water, and I hope nobody spit in it. I often wonder what kids think. You know, well, how much fun it would be. And then go up there and watch the preacher drink it and then sit back there and just giggle the death out of them. But I don't see anybody jumping up and down laughing, so I'll trust myself. When it says that Abram called upon the name of the Lord, the first mention of the call of name of the Lord is in the 4th chapter of Genesis, and it's in verse 26. It's the last verse of the 4th chapter, and it says this. Well, at verse 25 I'd like to read, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. And then began men to call on the name of the Lord." What's going on there? You remember Abel was a righteous man, and Cain was a wicked man. And Cain killed Abel, the only other living being from Adam and Eve. So God allowed Eve to bear another son, Seth, and Seth was of a godly line, and he was righteous in his heart, and he called upon the name of the Lord. What does that mean? That means he was a man of faith. To call upon the name of the Lord, you have to have a recognition of God. You have to believe that he is. Hebrews says that faith is based upon the fact that you believe that God is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Could I prove to you that there is a God? The only evidence I could possibly give is was talked in Sunday school class. Go outdoors and look around. Look at the creation. Look at all the animals that God created. There is a God. But can I prove it? No, because ultimately it is by faith. Abraham, I suppose, couldn't walk into the Canaanite land and say, I can prove to you, Canaanites, there is a God. No, but it was evident in his own heart. And by faith, he believed in the word of God, and therefore, he called upon the name of God. Secondly, it takes a recognition of need. Why would you call upon the name of the Lord if you didn't have a need for God? Or if you didn't sense a need for his help and his presence? And therefore, when Abraham went into this wicked land among these wicked people, his faith conquered his fear. His need conquered anything that would cause him not to call upon the name of the Lord. And then his courage, verbally and publicly, was displayed as he built this altar. My father was a church planter, and he went into this town called Neuwiedstock, and they started to plant a church, but they didn't have a building, and so they rented a house, and they met there first, and then when they outgrew the house, they finally bought a parsonage, and they built a big garage so they could meet in there. And it was interesting that people called them a cult until they ultimately built a church building. And then the people decided, they must not be a cult. They're here to stay. They're part of our community. And they begin to accept the church there. People want to see a public demonstration. They want to see a foundation laid, a permanence. And that's what Abram did. Abram went to Bethel, and there he got some big rocks, and he built this huge altar unto the Lord, and I'm sure he sacrificed on that altar, and it was a public verbal demonstration of his faith. At the house of God. You see, every house of God in our world, every place where believers come to meet with God, you are making a public verbal statement that we believe in Jehovah God. We are not ashamed of it. We are not ashamed that we're a needy people, and we're going to raise our banner for his name. You say, well, that's not very hard to do. Well, how about you going over in Gaza right now, or going over into some of those Muslim countries and say, I believe in Jehovah God. I have a great need, and I am going to call upon his name, and I am going to verbally make a statement. That could cost you your life. For a Muslim, an Arab person, to do that in many of those countries that are closed to the gospel, they'll be dead. I watched a video a little while ago about a missionary that went into Somalia to do some evangelism, and he met with four pastors, and he said within 3 months all four pastors were dead. They were executed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. I want to remind you that Abram went into such a land, and he built an altar, and he called upon the name of the Lord. The Bible says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It says in Acts 7:59, as they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord, receive my spirit. In his need, he called upon the name of the Lord publicly. And in Romans 10:12, for there is no difference between the Jew or the Greek, for the same Lord is over all that is rich unto all that what? Call upon his name. My question to you today is, have you ever called upon the name of the Lord? Have you ever exercised faith to believe that God is, and he's a rewarder of them that seek him? Have you ever realized, I have a need that is so great that only God could meet it? And thirdly, have you ever publicly and verbally made a statement of your faith? That's why we have baptism. Because we publicly, verbally, the Bible says we can believe in our heart, but we confess with the mouth that Jesus is Christ. There's no such thing as a silent believer. We make a stand, we make a statement, we build an altar, and we call upon the name of the Lord. Now, what happens at Bethel? We just saw what happened at Bethel in the life of Abraham. But I want you to see what happens at Bethel in the following situations. One, let's look at the 13th chapter. You're right there. And Abraham went down into Egypt, and, you know, he had his problems there because of the famine. And he came out of Egypt very rich in cattle. In verse 3, and he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel. Where did he go back to? He went back to the house of God. Unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. Unto the place of the altar which he had been made there at the first. And there, what did he do? He called on the name of the Lord again. Now notice what happens at Bethel. Lot also, which when Abraham had flocks, herds, and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, and they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled there in the land. And Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we be brethren. What happened at Bethel? When strife came into the family, when strife came into the employees, they went to Bethel, they went to the house of God, and there they dealt with it. Church family, I want to tell you there's often way too much strife that's never dealt with at the house of God. It's unfortunate we have people come into the same house of God week after week after week, and there's division. There's differences. And strife is the result of differences unresolved. What better place to come and resolve our differences than to the house of God? If you go home after church and the discussion is about what you don't like about church rather than all the things you did like, or what you don't, who you don't like and who you do like, you got a problem. And that problem needs to be resolved at Bethel, at the house of God, not outside the house of God. I think it's appropriate that the Lord provided the Lord's Supper, or what we call communion, as a time of inspection, not only between our heart and God's heart, but between each other. That we might resolve our differences and come and partake of the bread and the juice with a clean heart and also with clean relationships. What did Abram do? He led in that. You say, well, I got differences with them, and, you know, we've tried, and well, what did Abram do? He said, there cannot be strife, Lot. We've got to resolve this, and I'm willing to take what you leave out. And, of course, Lot lifted up his eyes unto the plains and saw the beautiful plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he chose that, and Abraham led him. But there is never a record of differences. Even after they separated and Lot got into trouble, Abraham rescued him, which demonstrated that Abraham had no issue with what he was left. He was willing to accept whatever to resolve the differences. Let me ask you this question. Is there anything in your life that you have held back so that that difference, that strife, hasn't been resolved? When we go to Bethel, they get resolved. Notice another thing happens. The 28th chapter, I love this in the 28th chapter because you remember Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And in the 28th chapter, in the 10th verse, Jacob is on the run. You remember, he stole the birthright from his brother. His brother sold his birthright. He deceived his father, got the birthright. Now Esau wants to kill him. His mother said, you better get out of here. And so Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place, verse 11, tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took the stones of that place and put them for his pillow. I always thought that was the most ridiculous thing. Who would want a stone for a pillow? What that really means is he took some stones and he set up a little fort. And he used one of those stones as his gate, his door. And so he was protected. And he laid down to sleep. And you know what happened. He dreamed and this ladder went up from the earth. The top of it reached heaven, beholding the angels of the Lord ascending and descending up and down. We learned that in Sunday school. And then behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest to thee, I will give it to thy seed. The seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, the east, the north, and the south. And in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I am with thee. I will keep thee in all the places where thou goest, and I will bring thee again unto this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of thee. Isn't it amazing that God keeps his promises even when his children are unfaithful? He's a deceptive liar. But God said, I made a promise to his grandpa, and I'm going to keep it. So here's Jacob on the run. And Jacob awoke out of his sleep, and he said, whoa. Surely Jehovah is in this place, and I knew it not. In other words, when he laid down, here's this mama's boy, hearing jackals out there, and coyotes, and wolves, and he's scared to death. He's built himself a little fort, and thought he was probably going to die. When he wakes up, he goes, whoa, this is where God is. And he was afraid. Now, isn't it amazing? He went from being afraid of the animals and afraid of his brother and afraid of the terrain. Now he's afraid because this is a dreadful place. This is none other but the house of God. This is where the gate of heaven is. And he called the name of that place, what? Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at that first. And Jacob made a vow to the Lord, saying, if God, you will be with me and will keep me in this way that I will go, I will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up, a public statement, for a pillar, shall be God's house, and all thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Isn't it amazing that Abram called upon the name of the Lord in this place, and now his grandson is on the run, and God takes him right back to Bethel, right back to that place where he meets God. I mentioned that my dad was a church planter, and the last church he planted was in the one I mentioned, New Woodstock, which is up where I live now, north in New York State, east of Syracuse. In that same church, his children and his grandchildren, and Lord willing, his great-grandchildren, attend and are saved and are baptized. I think of that because I pastored that church following my dad planting that church for 10 years. I baptized two of my children. My oldest son I baptized in Watkins Glen where I was pastor. Two of my children I baptized in that church that my dad established. My sister goes there. Her children have believed and they were baptized. My oldest son is 47 now and he teaches the junior boys and girls at 5th and 6th grade. Everybody in the world wants to be in those classes because he has so much fun loving them and teaching them and playing with them and doing all the things he does. It's been so neat to see God take what was planted and use it in our family, generation after generation after generation. I was talking with Glenn last night. We did good last night. We didn't have to do any work. We ate spaghetti. You didn't have to do dishes because you were talking to me. You're the luckiest guy in the world to know me. But we were talking, and I went home, and I told the pastor, it's such a blessing to hear Glenn say, I'm so thankful to God that my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren have followed the Lord, know the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to know your family. But God had to take them to the house of God. God had to take Jacob to a place where he put his faith in Jehovah, saw a great need in his life, and called upon God. That's an important place because he's back here again. In the 35th chapter, he is on his way back. I'm turning more than I told you I would, but you're not turning very far, so don't hold it against me. Listen to what God said to Jacob. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to where? Bethel. Go back to Bethel. Now, where has he been? He has been over in Babylon. Because when he left the home, his mama said, go back to your uncle that's in Babylon, back where we came from, and there you'll be protected. Well, his father-in-law gave him two wives. You know the whole story of that. And now he's a rich man. He's got huge herds. God has blessed him. But now God interrupts his life. By the way, God likes to interrupt our lives because that's where he is fulfilling his will in his movements. And he goes, Jacob, I want you to leave here and I want you to go back to Bethel. And when he said Bethel, I'm sure Jacob said, I know right where that is. I'm going back to the house of God. I'm going back to where that night I met the Lord and he was convinced me of himself and I believed in him and I made a promise to him. And it says in chapter 35, dwell there. I don't want you to go back just visit. I want you to dwell there and make there an altar unto God and appeared unto thee that thou fleddest from the face of the Esau thy brother. And Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him. Now you know what he means when he said, go back because he knows who lives there, Esau. He knows when he left, Esau wanted to kill him. What Jacob say to his household? Put away the strange gods that are among you. They came out of Babylon. And be clean and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel. And there I will make an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which is in Shechem, and they journeyed. The terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And he comes, there in verse 6, to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is, Bethel. He and all the people are with him. He built an altar and called upon El Bethel, because God there appeared unto him. It's interesting to me that God is taking them people back, back and back and back to Bethel. Well, he's taking them back to the house of God. What did Jacob know they had to do if they were going to go back to Bethel? They had to get rid of the gods they picked up along the way. The foreign gods. I don't have a time this morning to go into what foreign gods would mean, but they're anything that we would worship above God Jehovah or take his place. And we pick them up easily along the way. And when we go back to Bethel, when we go to the house of God, when we go into his presence, when we go into his presence and build an altar and there declare our faith in God, we've got to get clean. Pastor asked me to come have revival meetings. One of the purposes of revival meetings is to make sure that we are clean. Make sure that no foreign gods we've picked them up along the way. I think it's interesting that he says, put away the foreign gods among you and be clean and change your garments. You know, when we come before God, we not only have to be clean in heart, but it's respectable to be clean in body. I'm not going to meddle. I'm not going to get... Well, maybe I will for a little bit. It bothers me that when people go to church looking like they're on the beach. Now, I don't think you have to wear a tie to be holy. Actually, I'm wearing a tie today, first time in quite a while, because I've quit wearing ties. I hate them. But I knew the pastor wears a tie, so I thought I better wear a tie, you know, look the part. And there's nothing wrong with wearing a tie. It's just annoying. I don't know who created it. I'd like to strangle a guy that ever created a tie. Strangle him with a tie. Yeah, that'd be a good idea. And I don't think wearing a coat makes me holy. You know, it's pretty warm here. I think maybe I'll just take it off. Anyhow, it doesn't make a person holy to wear a coat. But there ought to be a difference, is all I'm saying. There ought to be a difference between playing and worshiping. There ought to be a difference between working and worshiping. Now, I know what you're going to say. Well, I can be working and worshiping at the same time. Yeah, but when we separate ourselves to go to the house of God, when we go and meet with God, there just should be a difference. There should be a holiness about it. I'll mention that tonight, and I was on the board this morning in our teacher's class, Mike's class, statement I wrote down for tonight. And Jacob understood that. He said, I want you to get away your foreign gods. I want you to be clean. I want you to go wash. I think about that every Sunday morning when I go to the house of God. While I'm getting ready, while I'm showering, it says in the Old Testament that the priest were to shower, they were to clean, be cleansed, bodily cleansed, before they went into the tabernacle. And that's what Jacob said. I want you to come in there clean. I want you to come in there with a difference. When you come to the house of God, when you come to this place that's separated publicly for worship of God, do you think about that? I want to be clean. I want to be different. I want to be than I normally am, because I am coming into the presence of God. Now, I preach down in Texas sometimes, and down in Texas, they wear bib overalls to church. Now, you know those, the bibs. They have like the railroad bibs. Yeah, that's what some of them wear. But you know what? They're clean. They put on their best bibs for Sunday. I get the biggest kick out of it. They also pull a revolver out of every pocket. I was in church and this guy said, I said, what do you do? He goes, I throw hatchets and knives. Oh, okay. Good. He said, I also do some leather work. I said, hey, would you make me a holster. I'd like to have a handmade holster from you for my pistol. He reaches, I mean, like this. He whips it out in church, you know, and then he goes out to the pastor's car, opens the door, whips out another one. Or is it more like this, you know? And, whoa, it's a totally different culture. They love the Lord. They're calling on the name of the Lord, but they respect God. I sense that in the house of God today, there is not a deep respect for God. Like, whoa. And we should, when we come to the house of God, have revival. A difference. A cleansing. I don't have you turn there, but in Judges, Deborah is a judge, and the people come up to her to get a decision made. And in 1 Samuel, Samuel set up different places, but guess where one of those places was? Bethel. And the people would come up to Bethel, and they would say, Samuel, what should we do? Well, there's a lot of talk about counseling in our churches today. It's diminished quite a bit. But there was about 10 years ago, nesthetic counseling was that. It seems like all you heard. Nesthetic counseling means getting it from the Word of God, getting what does God say about it. If I pastored again and people wanted to counsel, I wouldn't probably ever counsel alone. I would set up I would pick certain people with certain abilities to be our spiritual counselors. So if you came and you said, we're having marital accountants, I would have three of the best marriages I know in the church, and I would commit them to be counselors for those who are don't have such a good marriage. And you would come and you would sit down with these three couples, and you would say, whatever you tell us to do, we'll do. You see, well, here's the problem with counseling. We don't really want to hear anything. We want to tell everything. And then we want to go do what we want to do. Because very few people ever did what I told them the Bible to do. Most of the time they go and they're very opposite. And I got a little sick of it. I remember one time the pastor asked me, he said, this couple's, I'm too close to them. Would you do the counseling? So they came. They're believers. They said, we're having problems in our marriage. I said, why are you here? Well, we're having problems in our marriage. Is there anything I could tell you that you don't already know? And they said, probably not. Well, that's a great way to start a counseling session. So I said, well, do you know what to do? They go, yeah. What do you want me for? You already know what to do. The problem is, they didn't want to do it. So I said, well, since you're here, let me give you, I want to hear it. So I heard it, and I go, well, you do know what to do. You know what you should do. I want you to come next week. It'll be your last counseling session. Tell me if you did it or not. They came back the next week and said, we did it, and it worked. I go, there you go. It's all done. It's all fixed. Counseling is simple. Just go do what you're supposed to do. If you don't know what to do, when was the last time you called the pastor and said, Pastor, we don't know what to do. We want to meet with you and spiritual leaders of the church, and whatever you tell us to do, we'll do. So I don't think do I trust them enough? Well, that's the issue. Do you trust the Word of God and spiritual men of your church to tell you what to do? Now, most of the time you already know what to do. But they would come up to Samuel, and Samuel would tell them what to do, and then supposedly they would go do it. It bothered me that when people paid $65 an hour to a counselor, that they would do for him what I would do for nothing. So I decided I couldn't charge them $65 an hour. I'd be fired for that. So I decided to take the deacon's fund and make him pay, here's $65, go do what you got to do. Because there's where God uses people, Samuels, Deborahs, pastors, deacons. He uses these godly people to give us wisdom. And we all sit back and watch. We have a granddaughter that's not right where she should be with the Lord, and she doesn't want to hear it. She doesn't want to. We know we can help her, but she doesn't want to hear what we have to help. We have a niece that's going totally the wrong way. My wife's been conversing with her on Facebook or on texting. And they've been talking back and forth, but she says, you don't understand. You don't know. And yet, here's the Word of God. When we come to the house of God, we get our counsel here. I can't tell you how many Christians have said, well, we know we could get counseling from you, but we would rather do it someplace else. Yeah, because they get a different tune over there. If you're here today and you don't know which way to go, you have come to the house of God. You have come to the right place. And whatever your spiritual leaders of this church tell you to do, and you do it, you'll be glad you did it, because it will lead you in the path of righteousness. Sin is revealed. We won't turn here, but Joshua. You remember Joshua? What happened when they said, well, we're going to go up to Ai, and it is a what kind of a city? What? It's a wicked city. Did they think they could conquer it? Oh, yeah, remember? They said, we don't need to send the whole army up. We better turn there. Joshua. Let's turn to Joshua 8. We're almost done. Hang in there. Joshua 8. The Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, and go up to Ai. I have given the hand of king of Ai into the people, into the city, and his land. Remember, they have just conquered Jericho. The other nations are scared to death. So Joshua, verse 3, arose, and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose out 30,000 men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from that city, but ye be ready. And I and all the people that are with me will approach into the city. And it shall come to pass when they come out against us at first that we will flee from them. And they will come out till we have drawn them out of the city. For they will say, they flee from us. Verse 7, then ye shall rise from the ambush and seize the city. Well, guess what? It didn't work. Remember, they got beat. And remember, they came back. And remember what God said? Notice in verse 9, and Joshua therefore sent them forth, and they went to lie in ambush and abode before Bethel. There it is. And Ai on the east-west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people, and Joshua rose early in the morning, and the number of the people that went up, and the elders of Israel before the people to Ai, and all the people, even the people of war that were with them, went up, drew nigh, and came before that city, and pitched on the north side of Ai, and there was a valley between them and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them to lie in ambush before Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north of the city, and their liars in the wait, in the west side of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley, and the battle begins. But there was an ambush, and things didn't go the way they were supposed to. And they came back. This is all taking place after chapter 7. Because in chapter 7, they got beat. And after they got back, Joshua is grieving over them being beat. And what happened? Achan, it was pointed out at Bethel that Achan had sinned. What did he do? He went in and stole stuff from Jericho, took things he wasn't, went into his tent, hid them in the tent, and there was defeat. And they had to go up to Bethel to find out. God said, you've been defeated. Come up to Bethel, and I'm going to show you what's wrong. And when he took him, and he said, he pointed this man, and then this man, and this man, and finally the finger was pointed right at Achan and said, there's sin in the camp. Right here is the man. I've often wondered how many times when churches failed, there wasn't really sin in the camp, and nobody was able to put their finger on it because they didn't really look to the Lord for why is this happening. Somebody got blamed, but it wasn't the right person. Only after they stoned Achan and all his family that we read in chapter 8 that God said, now this is what you should do. Go up to Ai and you set up a battle. And that battle they won. It's interesting that when they went to Bethel, there sin was revealed. I believe that sin will be revealed if we call upon God and he will show us. I'm sorry to report that many times that sin has been in the pulpit. Grieves my heart every time I hear that. Church has failed, failing, and then all of a sudden it comes out. And pastors that try to remain faithful to the Lord in every way, we're grieved when we hear about people that have trusted in the man of God, the pastor, when we're just as human as anybody else. But that will get revealed. I don't know. I personally, I'm 70 years old. I've never heard of a man that has lived a fake life in a pulpit and died without it being revealed. Now, I'm sure it's happened. I'm sure also that there have been spiritual leaders sitting in the church Sunday after Sunday that have been living in sin. And sometimes it doesn't get revealed. But in this case, it did. When we come to the house of God, it's a place where we need to do some inspection. And when people start pointing their finger at us and say, how about this, how about this? You know, I get up in the morning and first thing I do is make my coffee, make some toast, and I sit down with my computer and I listen to the Word of God and I study the Word of God. And it's during those times that's when God points his finger at me. You know, you got a problem here. You got a problem here. I want you to correct this. And then you make steps to take care of it. Because if you don't, this is my last point, we're not going to turn there, but it's the last thing that happened at Bethel. God shut it down. In Hosea 4:15, they call it Beth-Aven, but it's Bethel. And God said, I'm not going to meet with you anymore at Bethel. I don't know what, I wonder what Abraham was thinking when he heard that. Man, that's the place I met. Wonder what Jacob was thinking. Oh, that's the house of God. That's a great place. That's where I met God. I wonder what Joshua was thinking in heaven when he said, oh man, that's a place where we can get clean. Man, that's a place where sin gets pointed out and we can become righteous. And I wonder what Samuel was thinking when he heard that in heaven. That's a place where we give counsel. Ai, or Bethel, is so important. But Ai, the house of ruin, overtook the house of God. And if you were to go to Hosea and look, you would see idols setting in the house of God. You've come to the house of God this morning. That's why what happened at Bethel, that's what happened, should happen here. And I'm going to ask you this morning that you would take and inspect your own heart. Let the Holy Spirit begin to work in your life and say, is there strife? Am I getting my offspring here? When was the last time that I came to the house of God and revival took place in my life? I made some decisions to to get closer to God. When was the last time that you sought counsel here? When was the last time you confessed sin? And would it be God that'll never come to the place where idolatry will rule your heart rather than God? Let's pray. with every head bowed and every eye closed, I'd like to ask first, have you called upon the name of the Lord? Have you put your faith in Christ? Have you publicly declared it? And you're one of His. If you are, praise God. He has opened your eyes. He's taken the blinders off. He's given you faith to believe. If you're here and you're not born again, God has, you have never declared your faith. You have never put your faith in Christ. But you realize this morning you're in the house of God. You are experiencing what Jacob experienced. This is none other than the house of God. This is the place that God is meeting with me right now. Just call upon His name. That's all Abraham did. Call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon Him to save you. The Bible said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on Him. And if you're a believer and there's some needs in your life that God has spoken to you this day about, just do what He tells you to do. Follow Him. Lord, give courage to us to declare our faith, to believe with all our heart, to not be ashamed to publicly declare it, and to live our life completely for You. Thank You that we have visited the house of God and have the results in Christ's name.